I'll turn again in God's Word to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first four verses and we saw the excitement that there was in Paul, Silas, and Timothy that the church in Thessalonica had responded to the first epistle, and that not only were they growing, but they were growing exponentially. There was abundant growth in their faith and in their love for one another. And even though there was opposition, there was persecution, they were being afflicted, yet the people in the church were remaining steadfast. They were enduring. All that we've seen. But now Paul turns in his theme to think about this suffering that they're enduring, to consider it. It's not right that God's people are persecuted. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. That's a simple fact. Jesus will one day come again. And Jesus comes again to do really two things. To do something positive and to do something negative. And when I say to do something negative, I don't mean to do something wrong. But he does something for his people and he does something against those who are the wicked. For his people, those who have endured persecution, those who have suffered, the Lord Jesus returns to give them relief, to vindicate them, because he has counted them worthy. We'll see that positive side, God willing, next week. But there's also this negative side I want us to consider this morning. The Lord Jesus returns to bring vengeance and to punish. This is the darker theme, but nonetheless, it is true. I want us to consider, first of all, what will God do to the wicked? What will the Lord Jesus do on that day in which he returns? Well, this passage shows us. Verse 5 tells us that God will judge. There is this righteous judgment of God. Or in verse 6, we see that God repays. He considers it just to repay, like for like, affliction to those who have afflicted. Particularly, we see that judgment is given into the hands of Christ. Verses 7 and 8, it is Jesus who is revealed from heaven. Jesus who comes with angels and in flaming fire. And it's Jesus who inflicts vengeance. Verse 8. And then also in verse 9, we see that there is this punishment of eternal destruction. These are all negative words. Again, I'm saying it's not that these are wrong things. It's not that they are sinful things. But they're negative things. It's things that Jesus is doing against the wicked. Repaying them. Taking vengeance on them. Giving them retribution. And all justly. When we consider all these things that are stated for us here as facts, isn't it a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God? Isn't it a terrifying thing to be on the wrong side of God? Isn't it a terrifying thing to be an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ and to oppose his people, to persecute them? These things are facts. But I want us to go a little further. These are things that God will do, but how will he do them? And there's a few things we must notice in the passage. First of all, it's the righteous judgment of God in verse 5. It's righteous judgment or just judgment that he will mete out on that day. This idea of righteous judgment or just judgment reminds us that there is a law. We considered this in our Bible class a few moments ago. There is a law. And that law is something that judges us. You're either on the right side of the law or you're on the wrong side of the law. We thought recently in Amos of the plumb line. The plumb line hangs down to show what is perfectly vertical. And you can compare the wall to the plumb line. Is it straight? Is it sagging? And so on. The law of God comes and it's put beside us as a straight ruler, and it sees every distortion, it sees every bend, it sees how we're twisted and corrupt. That's what iniquity is. Iniquity is a twistedness in our nature. And it's by this law that Christ will come and he will judge. Jesus is the judge. He sits in a courtroom, but he's not reliant upon a jury of fallible men and women to see if he'll get the right verdict. No, Jesus is righteous and just and judges by the law. And he will not have any miscarriages of justice. Because as Revelation 16 verse 7 says, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." True and just. Everything that he does, every act of judgment, everything that he meets out will be true and just. It's accurate and it's fair. That's the first thing we see about how he will judge righteously. But then also we should consider that he judges with flaming fire. Look at verse 8, and you see it follows in from verse 7. Jesus returns from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There's, of course, a question, who's coming in fire? Is Jesus coming in fire? Is the fire his angels? Is this just the way they appear? Or is it this fire that's poured out to bring the suffering and the vengeance that verse 8 goes on to talk about? And I think we can take all of it. Fire shows us God's holiness. The Bible speaks very often of God's holiness being like a fire. Nothing can stand in the presence of fire. Everything will be consumed by it. It's blazing hot. It speaks of God's wrath. Our God is a consuming fire. Think about gold put through the fire. Every impurity is burnt off that gold. And this is the way God must judge. He judges in his holiness, in his holy wrath. God is separate from sin, and God is separate from sinners. Evil cannot dwell with him. We saw that in our Psalm exposition, maybe a few months ago, that phrase, evil cannot dwell with you. And we saw how it's the idea, it can't sojourn with you. It can't even be a guest for a moment in the house of God. Evil and God are polar opposites from one another. God is so pure and sin is so evil that he detests it with his very soul. God is opposed to sin. And his wrath must be poured out upon sin. But also when we think of fire, we don't just think of that pure, holy wrath of God. We also think of the torment that is experienced in fire. We all know what it's like to burn ourselves. I hope the children haven't burned themselves on something, but maybe you have burned yourself. Maybe you've touched a flame or you've gone too near the fireplace. And you won't do that again, because it hurts, doesn't it? You don't forget a burn quickly. But the fire of hell is far hotter than any fire on earth. In Luke chapter 16, there's a parable Jesus is telling of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was someone who was living his life, his best life now. He had everything was luxurious and decadent. He had sumptuous food. He had the best clothes. But he had no thought for God and no thought for the poor. Because there was a beggar at his gate. A man called Lazarus. A man who was poor. A man who had nothing. And he would have loved to have eaten from the rich man's table. But he got nothing. But in the day that they died, then the Lord saw and the Lord judged. One went to heaven and one went to hell. The rich man had had his best life in the here and now, but because he had no thought for God, he went to hell. And it tells us there in Luke 16 that he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." See, there's the fire of hell. "I am in anguish," he says, "in this flame." Jesus speaks more often of hell than of heaven. And one of the things he tells us about hellfire is that it's unquenchable. Unquenchable fire. Burning. No relief, even for a moment. I said earlier about you don't forget a burn quickly. That's fire affecting your body. But what about fire affecting your soul? Because hell is punishment not just for the human flesh, but also for the soul that is within us. Think of the burning anguish within. We all know what it's like to have thoughts that torment us, to have a conscience that condemns us. Well, how much worse, how much more magnified will it be in hell? At our mission, we took the theme Hope for Airdrie, and we offered that hope to anyone who would listen. But in hell, there is no hope. There's no hope of relenting. There's no hope of relief. There's no hope that God will send anyone with a little bit of water to quench your thirst. No, it is fire forever. Fire against the body and fire against the soul. And even that shows the just judgment of God, because we remember that we have sinned against God with our bodies and we have sinned against God with our souls. We've used our hands and our tongues and our feet to do things which are not fitting, and the Lord must send his fire to burn these things that we've used against him. But we've also used our souls and our hearts against God. In our inward thoughts, we've opposed him. And so God must send the fire of hell to punish in the soul also. But don't believe what some believe. Don't believe that this fire is simply a purging fire. The Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is that when you die, you'll pass through the fire of purgatory. However long it takes, eventually all your impurities will be burned off, and then eventually you'll come to heaven. Don't believe that lie. There is no such thing as purgatory. There's nothing in the Bible that tells you that that awaits you. There is nothing but unquenchable fire, eternal fire, devouring fire, fire for body and fire for soul. And all we could expect is more fire day by day. But then we see further this judgment of God. Not only is it righteous judgment, not only does it come in flaming fire, but in verse 9 we see that it's eternal destruction. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Eternal destruction. It almost seems like a paradox, doesn't it? It's incongruous. How can you have destruction with eternal? To destroy something, surely that takes it out of existence and it will be no more. But eternal speaks of forever. But it's no paradox. It is true. There's no such thing as annihilation. The wicked in hell are in hell forever, always being destroyed and yet not ever being consumed. Think of the burning bush as an example of that. The Lord was able to burn in the bush and not consume it. He was enabled to make fire, real fire, and yet not destroy it completely. Well, in a similar way, the Lord is able in the fire of hell to make people who are against him, to make the wicked always dying and yet not dead. There's no bliss of relief, of release. Suffering will not end. But day by day it goes on. The wicked in hell cannot grit their teeth and say, well, at least this will soon be over. They may wish for death. They may wish for release. But the wicked have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And so they must be punished infinitely. See, if you're sitting here thinking, it's not fair, is it, that people would suffer eternal destruction? Well, just think about that. The infinite holy majesty of God has been sinned against. We've done it. And therefore, the sentence passed is infinite death, eternal death. And that's what the Lord pours out on the wicked in hell. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you can see it there, verse 3, it spoke about sudden destruction. But don't think that sudden destruction is a quick finish. The sudden destruction it spoke of there was this idea that it will come upon us unawares when we least expect it. But whilst it will be sudden destruction, it is also eternal destruction. But notice also what verse 9 says. In our version here, it says that it's eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's one way you can translate it, that the punishment takes us away from God's presence and glorious might, because we can't stand in his presence, or more literally, away from his face, which his face can shine upon us. His face can be gracious towards us. Well, hell will have none of the grace of God in it. We're separated from that grace. But we're not fully separated from the presence of God in hell. We sometimes say that hell is separation from God. In one sense, yes. It's separation from the goodness of God, the patience of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. But there still is that just wrath of God in hell. We will, if we ended in hell, which I hope none of us will, we would feel that wrath of God, that wrathful presence, that holy presence of God. And so I think the other translation that's possible in this, and I think the better, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Where does this eternal destruction come from? Hell is not the place where Satan reigns. Hell is not the place where Satan is stoking up the fire, where he's delighting in punishing people. That's the common misconception of hell, that Satan is the one that punishes people in hell. No, Satan is the one who will be first in the line to be judged, condemned, and punished forevermore in hell. Satan does not have control there. The Lord's presence will be there to pour out wrath on Satan and on all who have followed him. And so this judgment comes from God's presence and from the glory of his might. And think about that. It's one thing to think of God's face smiling at us, but think about God's face with a frown. Think of God's face with blazing anger. Think of his glorious might, that almighty power being opposed to you. It's a terrifying thought. And surely it makes it a matter of the utmost urgency that we're all fleeing from the wrath which is to come. We must be sure that this is not what lies ahead for us. This is all fact. It's not fiction. Well-wishing, good thoughts will not mean you'll avoid this. You must make sure that you won't receive it. And so that leads us on to our final question. Whom does God destroy? Whom does God judge in such a way? Whom is hell made for? Well, verse 8 tells us, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There are two types of sin mentioned here. One, you do not know God. And two, you do not obey the gospel. We take that first one. Hell is for those people who have rejected the light of nature. We thought of this last week, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's enough evidence by looking at the skies and looking at the earth that God has made. There's enough evidence that we can all know God is powerful, that we all know God is real, that we all know that he is eternal and so on. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. Just by looking around you, there's evidence of God. And so those who reject this light of nature, those who close their eyes and ears to the glory of creation, will be punished in hell. Even a long-lost tribe living in the jungle somewhere, completely disconnected from civilization, even they will be judged because they do not know God. Now, that's sometimes one of the things people ask about. Surely God won't judge these people who never had an opportunity to hear about God. They've lived in seclusion. They don't know any better. They're ignorant. Well, friends, they do not know God, and God has revealed himself. He's shown himself in the creation. They ought to have been thinking and reasoning about God. But although they're guilty and although they'll be punished, their punishment is nothing in comparison to those people who have lived in this country and have heard a lot more about God. Their punishment will be minuscule in comparison to what is deserved by the wicked in this land who hear about God far more regularly and yet suppress that truth in unrighteousness. That's the first sin, rejecting the light of nature. They do not know God. But the second one, and the more serious one, is that they reject the light of the gospel. Look at what verse 8 says. They do not know God. They do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel, I spoke about this recently, it's not just an invitation. It's not just a promise. It is those things. But it's more than that. It's a command. Jesus commands us, repent and believe. The gospel comes to you not simply as something to take and leave, but it's a command. What are you going to do with this gospel? Those who disobey it refuse to listen to good news. They refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. They refuse to turn away from their sin, even though they know the wages of sin is death. They refuse to embrace Jesus Christ offered in the gospel, even though they know that there's this free, gracious gift of salvation found in Jesus alone. These people reject the light of the gospel. And how terrible the judgment of hell must be for those who reject Christ. Those who have actively taken a decision to go their own way without a Savior. Will hell be a place where they'll hear that gospel ringing in their ears, in their conscience, and yet the day of salvation is no more, and there's no opportunity for mercy? Will God constantly be bringing that message back into their conscience to show them that they've spurned his mercy? They would not accept grace, and so God will pour out his fury. Friends, these are not pleasant thoughts to think of hell. But it's what our passage here speaks about. And so I must ask you, are any of you in this category? Are you in the category of those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus? None of you are like that tribal group in the deep, dark jungle who never has heard the Bible. You've got the Bible in your hands. You've heard it before. You've heard preaching on these things before. You've heard the gospel. It's been offered to you. But have you disobeyed the gospel? Have you refused to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you still disobeying it? Are you still rejecting the Savior who is offering himself afresh to us? You can be reconciled to God if you'll simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be saved from hell if you'll simply trust in him. But are you saying in your heart, I don't want Jesus. I'll go my own way. Do you not see the foolishness of what you're doing? Do you not fear God, who is a consuming fire? You are a fool if you're not fleeing from the wrath which is to come. I don't say that in a judgmental way. I simply say you are a fool if you're not heeding the warnings of Scripture. You're a fool if you're not listening to the overtures of love offered to you in the Bible. Do you not care about your eternal destination? Do you not care about your soul and where it will be after death? And do you not care that hell will be all the hotter because you are without excuse? Flee from the wrath that is to come. And how do you flee? How do you escape hellfire? Well, you go to the Lord Jesus Christ. As it tells us in Proverbs, the name of the Lord, that is the name of the Lord Jesus, is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. Think about those olden days when an enemy would come and attack. Where would you go? Your house isn't safe. The fields aren't safe. So you run to the tower. Because if you can get inside the tower, it's a fortress. You're protected. It isn't easily destroyed. For the Lord Jesus Christ is a strong tower. If we run to him, if we trust in him, if we believe in him, if we depend upon him, we will be safe, not just for time, but for eternity. And if we're trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, none of what we've spoken about tonight or today comes on us. Nothing that we've thought about. This just judgment, this vengeance, this affliction, this flaming fire, this eternal destruction, this punishment, none of that comes upon us if we're trusting in Jesus. Flee from the wrath which is to come. But then let's think just finally that this passage isn't primarily addressed to non-Christians, although it speaks to them quite clearly, but it's addressed to Christians. How thankful we ought to be as God's people that hell is not for us. The darkness of hell, it's profitable for us to think about it because it reminds us everything that we deserve and yet everything that the Lord Jesus has taken away from us. There is mercy and there is grace. There's a reason for joy in our hearts that our eternal destination will not be hell, but it will be heaven. The presence of God, his shining face looking at us, his glorious might protecting us. Salvation is of the Lord. And this passage isn't just to stir us up to thanksgiving, but it's to remind us, and we'll see this, Lord willing, more next week, it's to remind us that we will be vindicated. Are you suffering as a Christian? Are people in your family laughing at you because you come to church? Are they mocking you because you try not to take God's name in vain, or you try not to swear? You don't go out and get drunk as they get drunk. Do people mock you for these things? Do your friends at school laugh at you? And even if no one that you know is laughing at you or mocking you, there's the whole of society that laughs at Christianity. There's a whole of society expressed in the media, expressed in TV programs, all around us. People are pouring their version of affliction on the Christian, trying to belittle the faith, mocking our Savior, abusing us, distorting the gospel. Sometimes we wonder, will it ever end? Will it ever be changed? But this passage gives us the confidence that whatever wrongs we suffer now, the Lord will right these wrongs on the day that he returns with his holy angels in flaming fire. Every wrong will be punished. And so, friends, remember that revenge is not for us. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Content yourself with trusting in the one who judges righteously. Isn't that what your Savior did? Although he was reviled, he didn't return reviling with reviling. Although he was spat on and abused, he didn't spit back. No, he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. And that's the example for us to follow as we suffer in this world. Amen.